A hearty welcome, people of Thy God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And you can check out the important work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to a very joyful chapter of a great and joyful epistle, Philippians chapter 4. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Mark Femmel of Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights. Pastor Femmel, welcome.
Thank you for having me.
A joy to have you on the show today. And a reminder before we actually dig in that our guest listening along can feel free to call in any time during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Before we dig in, would you be kind enough to lead us in a word of prayer asking God's blessing on our time?
That'd be my honor. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed us to have your word and to constantly have the peace and the time to feast upon it and to dig into it to see all the riches that you have laid in them for us to see. Thank you for Philippians. Thank you for Philippians 4 in particular today, and grant that as we savor this chapter today, that you would let your peace rule our lives. In your name, Lord Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I have to confess that when I first became a Christian as a teenager, I was very much drawn to Philippians, the whole book. I really loved it. But there are all these little verses that I worked on trying to commit to memory and just fell in love with. But I know that this particular chapter had the lion's share of them. They were just so good, so rich. I really look forward to getting into it. But before we do, do you have any words of context you want to help us remember, you know, where we are in the epistle, what's going on at this point?
Well, I mean, it's the end of Paul's letter, so it's oftentimes where he kind of gets into the details, you know, early. He kind of oftentimes gets abstract, and then he gets into the specific context. Mm-hmm. His closing comments, which are sometimes sharp, but often have a very great ending. And he puts in his blessings and his final words. So he's in prison, you know, writing from a very uncomfortable situation because Paul is always on the move. He always wanted to go to the next place and find more people who hadn't heard about the gospel whatsoever and be the first person there, the man on the moon all the time, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He was the kind of guy who, as soon as he walks on the moon, he says, "Ah, oh, how much farther to Mars?"
Right.
You know, while everybody else is saying, "Well, put the flag up, take some samples, come back, bring some rocks home, write some books, go on a speaking tour about the moon." He's looking the whole time, "I just want to get to Mars."
It surely, I mean, it's going to show up in this chapter that he had really, as he was forced to sit still in Rome, the Lord worked to bring the world to him. And,
right.
And he's right there at the center of the empire. I mean, before the end of the chapter, we're even going to hear that he's won some of Caesar's household to the faith. It's just an amazing story of the Lord's wisdom, which is, again, not the way that we would normally think. I have to just throw this out because this blew me away today in chapel. Larry Vogel, the associate executive director of the CTCR, preached. He did such a beautiful job for us on the widow of Zarephath. It never, never, ever, in all the years I've read that story, it never occurred to me that when he was sent from the Brook Cherith to Zarephath, he was being sent to where Jezebel's daddy was king.
Oh, yeah.
So, I mean, he's like literally God saying to him, I know what I'm doing. I need you to go into the lion's den a little further.
Right.
You know? Right. Wow. What amazing, amazing insight. And then it really opens up the entire the story in a new way that God really promises things in his word, which godly faith clings to, which sound absolutely foolish and silly to the world. That is not the way. If you want to be safe, man, from Jezebel, I suggest you not go where her daddy is on the throne. Right. And yet, the Lord knows what he's doing, and right. he always proposes to us these things that are, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. I think we see some of these outrageous promises of God in this chapter, too. Before we actually go very far, though, I think we need to concentrate on the very first verse. So, chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So that sounds like we have a very unfortunate chapter break.
Right.
Yeah. So the thus is tying us back to what we just heard.
Right.
Any thoughts on that?
So right before you get this conversation about being citizens in heaven, now Philippi was a big military town. A lot of military people who were in the force, you know, people who were retired. And, you know, oftentimes you would just kind of set up residence wherever you stopped when you ended your term of service because it was so expensive to go elsewhere. But so he's talking to Roman citizens who fought for their citizenship, who have earned for their citizenship and have survived to enjoy their citizenship. And he's saying, so I know you're residents here, but even better than Rome, you're citizens of the place where the real God is, instead of the emperor. And so he has this militaristic talk where, you know, he's got this conversation about the crown, mm-hmm. right? Standing mm-hmm. firm is just the regular word for like stand. But there's some commentators who believe that had a special significance for people in the Roman military. This whole standing.
Stand your ground.
Exactly. Because Rome did not like to retreat.
Right.
Rome liked to be on the battlefield, and it did not care how many people it lost, how much blood was shed, and how many people had to die. But the honor of Rome was on the front lines. And so he's telling them, so, you know, it's like telling soldiers, fight the good fight. Now, there's a difference when, you know, when a congregation in St. Louis is singing Onward Christian Soldiers, as opposed to when some, like, you know, Green Berets in Afghanistan are singing Onward Christian Soldiers. There's a deeper meaning there. And although non-soldiers can definitely get a lot about Onward Christian Soldiers, he's talking to these soldiers and these people whose parents are soldiers, people who are raising their kids to be soldiers. He's talking to them saying, there's a greater war. Stand firm. Don't give up now. Don't lose it.
And where he's telling them to stand really matters, right? Because, I mean, he locates the place where they're to stand firm as literally in the Lord. If you go through the whole epistle, that little right. expression is massive, in the right. Lord, or in Ephesians, in Christ. Over and over again, we have that.
Well, all other ground is seeking sand.
Yeah, there's only one place where you can stand firm. And that's what he was urging them to do earlier in chapter 3 when he said, you need to forget the stuff in the past, this whole thing about how you're going to be right with God by what you do. Mm-hmm. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's finished and done and accomplished for you. And he is the only right righteousness that you have, and he is the only righteousness you will ever need. Stand firm in him.
Right.
Don't go back.
Right.
Yeah. Beautiful. Beautiful. All right. The next verses. Verse 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's the first hint you have in this gospel that something might not be cool and kosher in the church at Philippi.
Yeah, so, you know, you get these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He calls them out by name, which is significant. So when I was doing my research, I came across, when you go to Philippians 2:2, it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, if you don't know that they're having an argument, you go, yeah, that's what we should do. The body of Christ should like get along, get agree. Yeah, let's complete his joy. And then you look at verse 14, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing.
Uh-huh.
And you look at this and you're, you know, as a Christian, you know, if you don't know Philippi, you're thinking, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. We should do that. But then Paul like calls it out by the names. And then when you look back, you say, is there other dispute? And apparently there was some sort of argument. There was some sort of disagreement. I mean, we assume it's not theological. We assume it's some sort of
personal
extra thing.
Yeah.
And when he's talking to those two, he uses a very strong word in the New Testament for entreat. And if you look at, if you got it in front of you, it's I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Yeah.
Twice.
Yeah. He uses that verb twice. He doesn't just say I entreat Euodia and Syntyche, but the word there is parakaleo. And the New Testament word for the Holy Spirit is often translated as paraclete, but it's often translated like in comforter, encourager, you know, counselor, this really awesome, weighty word. And he's using the verb of that. I mean, it's like he was not like, he is the Holy Spirit doing the parakaleo, the calling together thing of saying, come on. And that's a very strong word. He's not just suggesting, he's not just, you know, kind of, you know, saying, hey, you know, why don't you? I mean, this is a strong word.
Yeah, this is not, well, come on, let bygones speak up.
Right.
This is the unity into which Christ has called you and which you dare not refuse.
Well, to your own loss.
To your loss.
It's not like they're going to go to hell, but it's like, come on.
Yeah.
This isn't a theological matter. This is whatever it is. It's apparently such a silly thing that he doesn't even describe it.
Yeah, it is interesting that he doesn't say what it was that was a cause of their disagreement, but it is certainly true when you think about the nature of life together in any Christian congregation that people get on each other's nerves.
They do. You know? Over silly stuff.
Silly stuff. Absolutely. I mean, if you're not involved in it, it looks absolutely silly. When you're involved in it, it's the whole world. And I can't believe that nobody else sees this.
Right.
So he's like inviting them to step back. And he doesn't just tell them to get along.
Right.
He actually talks to his true yoke fellow, the person that's under the yoke of Christ with him.
Right.
And begs him to help them get along.
Put it together.
Who is he talking to? Who do we think that person is?
Well, I think he was talking to probably the local pastor or the overseer, the host of the house church, you know, but it could have, you know, whoever it is, it's like the dispute between these two women. They knew who it was, you know, and I think that's a really cool thing. When you look at the scriptures, Paul didn't have to say, all right, you two, now stop arguing about whether for the Lord's Supper you're going to have wheat bread or rye bread. Stop arguing about that. Because he didn't need to. They already knew what the argument was. And so, you know, Paul, because he didn't need to tell them that, is also very helpful to us, because then we can say, well, what disagreements do we have?
Mm-hmm.
Are is it silly? Is it one of these Philippian 4 kind of disagreements, you know, like the kind of bread that we have? But, you know, we could minimize, you know, we could repurpose it to be color of sanctuary carpeting.
The carpeting.
You know, the types of paraments we have, you know, whether they're big banners or lots of little banners, or whether the Advent wreath has, you know, blue candles or purple candles. You know, it's cool that the Holy Spirit, who not only always knows what he's doing, but crafted the Word of God with these ways where they didn't need the specifics. And because they didn't need the specifics, we could repurpose it to what we have. It's like Paul's thorn.
Mm, right, exactly.
Well, Paul had my thorn. But my thorn is what Paul struggled with, which makes it a lot more accessible. So from you, Paul also struggled with whatever your thorn is, because that's what you needed to hear from your shepherd, Paul.
So when he says that these women labored side by side with me in the gospel, this is a beautiful testimony to the royal priesthood of the baptized people of God, that he did not regard the speaking of the word of God to each other and into the community as something that was the provenance simply of the people that were the, what we would call the ordained pastors of the day. Mm-hmm. It was something that the entire church was involved in speaking and spreading the hope that's in Jesus.
Right. It was the character of Philippi, and you can see that because the spiritual maturity is very generous in Philippi financially and clearly otherwise. When you look at this text in verse 3, Philippians 4, verse 3, he's saying, I'm talking to you, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. But not just the three of them. It's Paul, it's Euodia, it's Syntyche, it's whoever the yoke fellow is, it's Clement, and the rest of the people who are working with them. And he's saying, you know, we're all in the book of life. We're going to enjoy glory together. So, you know, let's play nice.
If we're going to be together forever, you might as well get started working on getting used to it now.
Practice now.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know, so right now we're getting ready for this huge rummage sale. It opens Wednesday, goes to Saturday. And there's a bunch of people who have dedicated a whole bunch of time to doing this. Mm-hmm. So we get a whole bunch of people donating stuff. We get a whole bunch of people sorting stuff, pricing stuff, moving stuff, arranging stuff. It is awesome. It's a huge thing for our church every year. It'd just be bizarre if the core group of that rummage sale, which is about like six or seven people who really just show up five nights a week.
Wow.
It'd be crazy if one of them got in an argument with another and it divided the group about whether the clothes should go on the left side of the fellowship hall or the right side, whether all the glassware should be sorted by cups and bowls or by whether that you can see through them or they're cloudy. I mean, it'd just be ridiculous. And Paul's talking to them saying, think of the hours, the months, the years that you've invested in each other and the hundreds of people that are at your church because of what you've sacrificially done.
Mm.
You're going to lose that? Does that mean nothing?
Wow.
And apparently Christians get distracted sometimes and yeah, we're going to throw it all away. It's like, oh, for something as silly as, you know, where the glassware goes. No. Come on.
He calls the back, first John Clement, we should just note that there are many people who believe that is the Clement who became one of the early bishops of Rome and who later would write to the Corinthians, possibly. I mean, it was not an uncommon name. But he speaks about then the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It reminds me so much of the alternate gospel reading for the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels in Luke, where the 72 come back rejoicing. And they're so happy that they're able to kick demonic butt. And
I was just going to say, kick demon butt.
Yeah. And the Lord's like, oh, that's wonderful. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But you know what? What you really need to rejoice in is this,
right,
that your names are written in heaven. Your Father will not forget you. He remembers and knows your name. And at the end of the world, your name is there. And he will call you from the grave. He will give you a life that never ends. Do not fear. So, I mean, there's the great cause of rejoicing that Christ calls them to. And St. Paul makes a similar move here. Guys, remember what really matters.
Right.
Remember that your Father remembers you.
In that Book of Life thing, the first time that I could find that it references in the Bible is Exodus 32:32. Mm-hmm. Well, that's 1,445 years before Jesus walked the earth. This Book of Life has been the common hope of all of God's people since before Moses.
Right.
Moses didn't try to come up with anything new. He just recorded what God had told them, or what God had told him, what had been handed down to him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit among the patriarchs, you know, from Adam to Noah all the way down. And, you know, as God obviously was Moses's editor, he could make sure, yeah, that didn't really happen. I was there. Are you sure, God?
Yeah.
Yes, I'm sure.
Yeah.
So he could make sure he had it down right. But yeah, this Book of Life is this thing. It's a roll call of heaven. So on the judgment day, you're not going to stand before the throne saying, okay, on March 14th, I did change lanes without an indicator. I'm sorry. And then God chews you out for that. And then he fast forwards to the next really bad stuff.
Yeah. We have in Revelation the picture of the books, plural.
Right.
Being open. So, you know, the book recorded wherein everything you've done is there.
Right.
You know, and we John promises we pass from judgment into life. At the same time, Paul says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and everybody's going to receive exactly what he's due for what he did in the body. In 2 Corinthians 5. But then in Revelation, the basis of your being there and being welcomed or not isn't what's in that book.
Right.
Is your name written in the book of life?
Right.
And in the ancient church, they had this beautiful practice where when you were baptized, they would literally enroll you. They wrote your name in the book.
No kidding.
Yeah, it was like a sign. See, your name is written before God in heaven. You belong to the heavenly Father.
I think Zion is going to resurrect a new practice there.
That's really cool. All right, let's move further here. Verse 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, moderation, gentleness, something like that, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So right there at the start of four, this one of my pet peeves with the ESV translation is that Jesus uses this exact word, chairete, when he greets the women on Easter morning, and it gets translated in Matthew 28 as...
hey, what's up?
Yeah, hey, what's up? How you doing, ladies? You know?
Hey.
Hey. I was like, no! I mean, I can't believe that it didn't carry in that context, in that moment, precisely this meaning. Rejoice, ladies! Rejoice. Yeah. Death has been defeated. Sin forgiven. Rejoice.
Maybe it should have been translated, woo-hoo.
Woo-hoo.
Woo-hoo. Boom!
You know, it's also another place where that shows up that I think it gets missed is, like the old King James had, Hail Mary, full of grace, you know. Mm-hmm. And it literally is, again, chairete. The angel looks at the virgin and says, rejoice, Mary.
Yeah.
Look
what you're going to get that
yeah.
you don't deserve.
Yeah. It's a beautiful, beautiful word. I wish that it had always been rendered rejoice. I know that the Greeks did use it as a greeting.
Right.
But I can't help but think that in the scriptures here, it had a very specific meaning of, you know, to literally have joy. So rejoice in the Lord. How much? How much?
You know, here or there.
Here or there, now and again, you know. No! The joy that he's
constantly
describing actually fills and overflows the entire life. And then, just in case you thought that he was, missing something, now, you know, he says, no, I really do mean it. Rejoice. Rejoice. So he characterizes the Christian life as the advent of joy. I think he definitely had some good time reading his friend Luke's gospel. I mean, Luke's gospel starts out with this good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. And it ends up with, you know, the disciples in the temple rejoicing,
right,
you know, in the Lord, waiting for the gift of the Spirit. So joy brackets it. And throughout Acts, we're told over and over again that wherever the gospel came, people rejoiced in the Lord.
Right.
So here's a big a hint for us. If our proclamation of the gospel, of what we think is the gospel, does not result in people rejoicing in the Lord, we probably haven't spoken to them the gospel that the apostles were given to proclaim into all the world. It went forth as an explosion of joy.
And when you look at this text, I'm 84.5% certain, totally certain, 84.5% of the way, that this is the antidote towards whatever that problem is. Because I don't think he's trying to tuck away the problem in two verses. I think that this is him saying, you know, I know you both have things that are right. I know you both have reasons to disagree. Mm-hmm. But remember the joy, which makes the next verse, to let your gentleness be known to everyone. You know, in the ESV, it's got reasonableness. The Greek word is epieikes.
Yeah.
And it's really an odd word, but it's really gentleness, kindness, you know.
King James translated moderation.
Okay. But it's really, you know, you should be a delight to people. Not the guy or the girl who always has the right answers, and not the person who is ready to tell people how it is.
Uh-huh.
You know, when people say, now look, I'm a straight shooter, I tell people how it is, and I don't whitewash, and I look at them and I grieve for everyone they know. Because what that means is I am a giant butthead and I'm proud about it. So when I tell you your baby's ugly, I'm helping you by telling you that your baby should probably be, you know, a behind the scenes kind of person. You know, like work on radio so they don't even see your ugly face or no offense, all present company excluded.
Yeah. Funny.
Or, you know, be an accountant because, you know, you're not going to be a model. No, that's not actually how you act as a Christian.
Yeah.
You know, you've got to be almost more tactful than you are truthful. There's supposed to be an even balance, but you've got to be a delight. If people can't stand you, they're not going to want to be like you.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to be what they think is wrong with the world.
And it actually ends up hindering the work of the gospel itself.
Paralyzes it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, Linda, I see you're on the line. Hang tight. We're going to pick you up on the other side of this break.
Thank you. Papua New Guinea, or PNG as it's often called, is a beautiful island located north of Australia, where the seas teem with tropical fish and wild parrots and cockatoos soar through the treetops. But one thing that's lacking in this island paradise is the Word of God, translated into a language that children can easily read and understand. Your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help provide Bible storybooks to teach PNG children about Jesus. Learn more at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, who is doing an outstanding job for us, is Pastor Mark Femmel of Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights. And right before we went to the break, I let Linda know we'd get her up first thing. So, Linda, you got a comment or question for us?
Yes. Good morning, pastors.
Morning.
As you were talking about rejoice, I thought, wow, yes. And I think, when I try to think of a better word than thank you for the heavenly gift of Jesus Christ, the words always come out in tears, you know, like rivers of my baptism. You know, it starts in your heart, you know, and it breaks my heart, and then it swells up into my mind, washing away my pride, my sin, with his precious blood. And you know, I think God gave us tears to show our baptism still at work in us, you know, and to express a word that I can't, it's an unspeakable gift, isn't it?
It is indeed an unspeakable gift.
Unspeakable gift of the heavenly gift of his son, Jesus. And then, you know, what's important then when we think of that? So
it sets a perspective, doesn't it? Thank you so much, Linda. It really does change how we look at things. On joy, I always think of this, you know, this Friedrich Nietzsche, son of a Lutheran parsonage, you know, who ends up being a lunatic, you know, literally dies in an insane asylum. He's the famous guy that said, if you look into the abyss long enough, you'll soon see that the abyss is looking back at you. Right. Stephen King liked to quote that, or the God is dead thing. Yeah, this is Nietzsche. He made the observation, he said, you Christians lost the world when you lost your joy. Because when the faith exploded into the world, it exploded. It's this good news of a great joy. I mean, come on and think about this. We're going out with a message that proclaims that there is forgiveness for absolutely every sin. Our whole lives they under the blood of Christ, they are forgiven. And the life that he pours into us, that he covers us in baptism and stuffs down our mouth in the Eucharist, and that he puts into our ears in the Holy Absolution, this is a life that death can't take away from us. I mean, this is good news of great joy, and we know that it's for all people. And whenever we fail to be good witnesses to that, because we're, like you point out with the ladies here, maybe squabbling about something that's, you know, pulling you away from joy, it's a good, good warning sign. Hey, is this something that truly matters? I remember old Kretzmann had a really great devotion where he talked about the trouble of trying to deal with an academic community in the doldrums of winter, and how everybody is at each other's throat. And he says, how many of our problems would be solved if we simply asked, how much will this matter in 10 years? Mm-hmm. similarly, if you just take the whole of the things that we get all worked up and worried about and say, and how much will this matter before the throne of God when we're standing with the angels and archangels and rejoicing in God? I think it changes everything.
Oh, it does.
So he also reminds them, let your reasonableness, your moderation be known. The Lord is at hand.
Dun-dun-dun.
Dun-dun-dun.
Yeah. God at hand, is watching you.
Which is, I really want to get to that point. The at hand does not imply that he is, he's almost here. The at hand implies he's there.
Right.
The Lord is there with you, the one who is the source of all your joy. So why are you worried? Why are you anxious about anything? Instead, do this. Take everything that you would make a worry and turn it into a prayer and a supplication, and don't forget to give thanks.
Yeah, and this whole, the Lord is at hand. I mean, God, you know, the Greek here is, you know, constantly in the New Testament when Jesus says, you know, the day of the Lord is at hand.
At hand, yeah.
And it's the Greek word for has arrived.
Yep.
So da-da-da, it's here.
Yeah.
So the Lord is at hand. It's the same root. It's saying the Lord is here.
So talk to him. So address right. him in prayer.
So rejoice.
So rejoice.
Because he's here.
Yeah.
So Euodia, when you're barking at Syntyche about, you know, whether the tires go in the sports department or, you know, in the outdoorsy rugged department, remember, God's there.
You're in like, his presence.
Right there. He is a prince. She is a princess in the kingdom of God. So be kind, be compassionate, be loving. And Syntyche, when Euodia says, I think the Lord's Supper, we got to use wheat bread. He's saying that's a princess in the kingdom of God. The Lord is right there in Euodia. So what does rye bread matter? Go with wheat. What does it matter? You're getting bread? Go.
The way you're unpacking that, when it says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, that seems to imply this attitude Paul shows elsewhere of instead of me insisting on my own way, the gift of Christ to the church is that we get to deny ourselves and seek to be a blessing to the others. Lewis, when he was talking about this, said, if we really took this to heart, the high church crowd in the Church of England would all be not signing themselves so as not to offend their brothers who are low church, and the low church crowd would all be making the sign of the cross so not to mm-hmm. offend their brothers who are high church. And he said, so you get this picture that everybody's not concerned about, well, right. I think
right.
he's wiped that out of them, and he's right. wiped it out of them with the gift of the Lord's own presence, and finally, the yeah. gift of his peace.
Right. Now, that could be good news that the Lord is here mm-hmm. because the Lord's here. He's going to work it out. So if you really need to have rye bread in the Lord's Supper, he's going to work it out. And if wheat bread's good enough, he'll use it. You know, and then on the other side, if the other person's saying, well, you know, communion cup's got to be plastic, not glass. You know, if the Lord is in the midst, he's going to work it out. But if you pick a fight, if you're dividing the church of God, if you're dividing the people of God, God's here. And it's kind of like, you know, wait until your dad gets home.
And dad's home.
And dad's here, right? Right. Dad is in the room.
Yeah.
So you
yeah.
better not steal your sister's, you know, chocolate. Because dad's right there.
No.
But it's supposed to be a much more of a joyful thing. And like I said, that word for reasonableness, it's not so much, I don't like that word as in the translation, because it's like reason, it's more cognitive. It's
mm-hmm.
let
mm-hmm.
your sensibility and your knowledge base be known.
Mm-hmm.
Spout it loud.
Mm-hmm.
It's much more be gentle, be kind, let people think of you as a delightful person.
Yeah, gentle. I mean, I think gentle really truly gets yeah. at the intent of the words that's there. The,
right.
the kind of person that just doesn't insist on their own way.
Right.
I dearly love, you know, in our church, the custom for a very long time was that at the conclusion of every homily, the mm-hmm. pastor would, you know, would motion the people to stand, and he would say, you know, this, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this is such a beautiful wish and prayer that the peace that is in Christ actually guards, keeps, protects our hearts and minds, pulling them into Christ.
It does both, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because your mind isn't at war saying, well, maybe internet pornography isn't exactly adultery. So, yeah, that's okay. So you're conflicted. You don't have the mental mm-hmm. calmness. So not only does it calm your mind with truth, but it does calm your heart because you say, you know, what does that matter?
Mm-hmm.
And so it calms your mind with solid truth, clear truth. You don't have to live in this conflict of excusing yourself and rationalizing your silliness.
Mm-hmm.
Your sinfulness,
mm-hmm.
but it also calms your heart to just say, you know, like you said, everybody else here does the sign of the cross. So I really want to do the sign of the cross
right.
to make them all feel good.
Right.
And then this person's been doing the sign of the cross for 90 years, looks at this new person and says, you know, they probably don't get the cross thing. So I'll just not do it.
Yep. Yeah.
You know, and but the peace calms both. I mean, as Lutherans, you know, we are very illogical, rational, reflective thinkers. And Philippians is saying, you know, chase the joy too.
Yeah, right. Amen. We have Joe on the line calling from St. Louis. Hi, Joe.
Yeah, hi, pastors.
Hello, Joe.
Good to talk to you. Thank you. Pastor, I've listened to you speak about how Paul handles, or how we should to paraphrase my kids, get over ourselves when it comes to these rather petty arguments. What about when it comes to more substantive things? For instance, a young lady that I'm familiar with is supporting gay marriage, mainly because her friends are gay, and she has an emotional attachment. Yeah. And she's trying to divide that. Or another example might be a discussion that I had between two friends that were arguing over a basically three words in different forms of the creed and how they apply and, exclusionary. When it's of substance, how do we use Paul's example to deal with those kinds of conflicts? Mm-hmm. I'll take my answer offline.
Okay, sure. Thank you, Joe.
Thanks, Joe.
Does your mind go to Galatians right away?
Yeah, I was going to Galatians and Corinthians.
Yeah.
So there, I would consider there's three kind of conflicts that I can think of that Paul deals with.
Mm-hmm.
First, Galatians. I mean, they're teaching wrong stuff. Wrong stuff.
It's the stuff that actually ended up attacking the very body of the doctrine of Christ.
Right. I mean, after all, you're not saved just by faith.
Mm-hmm.
We know works make it happen. And it's like, no. I mean, so that's a central theological. I mean, that's a primary theological problem.
And Paul's response to the theological problem wasn't so much to argue with them as to say anybody that's telling you that needs to go to hell.
Right.
I mean, that's his gentle response to that.
Right.
But, and what's the second kind of issue you can think of with
Paul? So he had no tolerance for that. He had to address that head on and had to talk that out. The second one is, I'm thinking in 1 Corinthians, it wasn't so much a theological problem, but it was a practice problem.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to get into that a little bit in Philippians as you go through the rest of this chapter.
Very quickly.
Yeah. But for Paul in 1 Corinthians, he actually says, look, you know, you're dividing up the people. The rich people get to have their feast and the poor people get to have their feast. Then you come back together and he says, you know what? That is such a hateful, divisive practice. You're acting on the faith wrong. Just don't even have the Lord's Supper anymore. You shouldn't even have the Lord's Supper because you're not even recognizing what the body of Christ is. You know, that everybody's there, you know. And so he actually is willing to pull the cord on people who are believing wrong, you know, the mind stuff, or acting wrong, the heart stuff. In both, he's saying, you are way off.
Yeah.
Knock it off. Now, clearly, the substance of the faith, as opposed to the acting out of the faith, is a lot more important for Paul, because you can't grow a peach tree with an apple seed.
Right.
But for Paul, both are very important.
Yeah.
But this.
And then this is.
And he has to address it with sternness. But even when you look at those letters in Corinthians, he's very gentle. He's very loving. And he's trying to invite them to understand this. In Galatians, he doesn't just send a letter and says, to hell with you. It's a significant letter. And there's love there. And he tries to win them out of this. So even he's trying to approach it as best as he can with joy.
Right.
But yeah, you can't just like let stuff go for no. You know, and just say there's nothing that matters.
Yeah.
But like you said, you have a tenure test. If it doesn't really matter.
Right. Right.
Take a deep breath and walk.
Yeah. And I want to, I mean, the world always thinks that nothing doctrinal matters in the church. I mean, to the world, the idea that we would have had these major splits over whether, you know, the son is homoousius or homoiousius to the father. They're like, right. are you really arguing over a Yoda subscript, please?
Right.
And yet we had to say
and
no.
And the church had to say yes.
Yeah, we really are. And this is the actual truth because this is who he is. And if he's not of one substance with
actually
the father,
God.
Yeah. Actually God, you're still lost.
Right. Because if he's just like God, well, come on.
Yeah. Well, let's move on, or we will not get through it. Because, I mean, I mean, like, we could spend the entire next little bit of time here on verse 8 and following. This
let's
is
just
so
go
powerful.
To 1 o'clock.
Ah, there we go. Hear that, Gary? finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things, and the God of peace will be with you.
So I know we got to cover a lot of text, but can I jump in?
Sure.
It's cool. So verse 8, kind of the same stuff we're talking about. He's saying, contemplate these things. Roll these around in your mind. You know, think about it. So, you know, you get the having of the faith. And then in verse 9, he has this word for practice to put into action and continue to do these things. you know, it's artificial when we say you got to have faith and then you have actions. When you look at the New Testament, you have faith and that immediately causes action.
A lively, active thing. Yes.
Yeah. You know, it's never you do the right things and then you get the faith. You know, it's never that way, obviously. Mm-hmm. But for Paul, he's emphasizing just these two verses that the faith is first think and then you do as a result, immediate result.
Mm-hmm.
But what I wanted to emphasize is it says, think about these things and then practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So this is just a very short word in the Greek. And when you read it, same thing in the Greek, it sounds like if you pray, think about these things and practice these things, then as a result, the God of peace will be with you. So, like, if we do these things right, then God will be with us.
Mm.
And some people will get very uncomfortable hearing that, I hope. You know, that we do everything right and believe the right things, and then God will show up and he'll be with us. But if you're asking, does that mean that we have to do these things first? It's like, what are you trying to snake your way out of?
Mm.
What are you trying to weasel your way out of? Don't think about the good stuff or don't do the right stuff. But clearly in Philippians, they were doing it wrong. And peace was not there.
So when he invites them to think about these things, I mean, whenever I read this list, I'm like, in other words, don't watch TV. I mean, it sort of comes down to that.
Why would you watch TV when KFUO is on?
Right, there we go. There we go. what I mean, though, is we do what we get. You know, Christ said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think your heart reveals what you treasure by what you right. do with your time. And how you choose to spend it. I'm not saying that TV is sinful per se. I am saying, though, that the apostle is inviting us into a way that is filled with the peace of Christ when we actually let our minds mm-hmm. dwell on the things that truly are noble and worthwhile. I mean, I put it as crassly as I can. You will have much more peace in your life from visiting Malacandra with C.S. Lewis than you will from visiting whatever one of the places is in Game of Thrones, right? I mean, it's going to be a very, very different kind of a peace that fills your life. Or if you go through the story from start to finish with Tolkien and you've been to Middle Earth and seen the power of evil and its corruption, but you've also seen the power of weakness. Yeah. And how it won in weakness and how it even won through failure at the end.
Right.
And yet evil marred itself. I mean, it's written by a man who wanted to give to you the ability to actually see something beautiful and noble in the world from God's perspective. In other words, this is just unpacking what the mind of Christ is.
Right. Right.
Yeah. Okay. I'm going to read a little further.
Yep.
Verse 10 and following. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, so I got done my job for the day. you get to unpack
well
it.
Done,
before you do, we have Cindy on the line calling from St. Louis. Hi, Cindy.
Hi. Since you were talking about practice, mm-hmm. I would like you both to discuss using electronic screens in divine worship.
Okay.
Could you do that?
Yeah, we sure could.
Absolutely.
Sure could. Okay. You know what? I think that, my short answer is there are things that are not sinful that I regard as tacky.
Okay, yeah.
And so I would put that under that kind of a category. Not that it's a sin to have them, but does it befit the reverence that actually flows with the gifts of the Lord? I know there are churches that use them and use them actually kind of well, mm-hmm. but I find for myself that, I always ask, how can this service be conducted with zero electricity? Can we do that? If we can't do that, I really wonder, we do the same thing when if you depend too much on the, or I was talking to Henry Garricky the other day, I said, he's a great organist, of course, and I said, but I still think we need to help our people understand that the primary instrument to use in the worship of God is your voice, mm-hmm. not any other instrument. I think that's an important point. Okay.
Well,
your thoughts.
If you're going to conduct a service without electricity, you can't be like the Amish. Mm-mm. That said, well, I didn't build the car with machines.
Right.
So I can, but I can use it.
I didn't build
the car. You know, the cart that I bought was half price if it was automated, built by automation. But
right.
I'm not running the engine.
Right.
So, our hymnals were created with electricity.
Oh, yeah.
Our bulletins are created with electricity. It's
I have no problem with that. I mean, I just think that when it comes to...
There's a purist thing, just doing like a cappella and stuff.
Yeah,
like
I mean, it's just absolutely... It's amazing how little you actually need.
Yeah.
You take a human voice, you take the gifts of bread and wine, and you take the word of God,
mm-hmm.
and there is everything you absolutely need for eternity right there.
Right.
But I find them tacky, but that's a personal opinion of mine. You?
So with screens, as long as you don't have like the songs up there with like a little bouncing dove to help people get, to the right word, that would be kind of tacky. You also have to make sure you have those screens placed in a reverent way, not hanging from the cross.
Yeah.
Or now we're going to get our worship on. So, Brother Sal, if you wouldn't mind putting the screen down, so we push the button and then a giant screen comes down in front of the cross.
Yeah.
You don't want to have that, but I could really appreciate screens. We don't have them at Zion, but... when I was at my first call at St. Paul's in De Pere, they you print a lot in the bulletins.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing that we had like a little bit of a satellite service, and I said, I don't want to use the hymnals at all. I'm going to have everything in the bulletin. So that way, if you're working with small kids or if you're older and you have arthritis, you don't have to handle the bulletin and the book and, all these things together. And now that I'm at Zion, people are very much appreciative of using just the bulletin. Everything's in the bulletin. The hymns are printed. We use the great Lutheran Service Builder from CPH.
Hmm.
It's all there. Our readings are in the bulletin. If we have back and forth responsories, we can put that in there. If there's a baptism, we can put the name, the liturgy. It's all in there.
Yeah, it is. The Builder is a great gift. President Miller really, or Vice President Miller, President Mueller from when I was, the Southeastern District, mm-hmm. or Southern Illinois District in my past, my president, he always stressed, just make it easy for the people that way. And it's amazing. All the complaints about liturgies disappear when it's handed to them that way.
Yeah.
But currently, our congregation actually uses the book. And I've also found that to be quite refreshing. It's just either way.
It's definitely sort of a sentimental.
Yeah,
there's a sentimental power to a book.
But there's something about a book, a tangible book that some of us find very very gratifying. You want the bulletin to be kind of like a book too.
It's very Bible
like. Yeah. Yeah, like a Bible. All right. Well, we're rapidly running out of time, Jan. I'm not going to actually take your call today. I apologize in advance, but I want Pastor to be able to share some great thoughts on these last verses. So please go for it.
Cool. So I do want to say that these people make this great offering numerous times, time and time again, which Paul is rejoicingly thankful for. And he says in verse 17, I seek the credit that is going to be, credited to you.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 18, that these sacrifices are pleasing and delightful to God. When you give gifts, so like our rummage sale is coming up, a bunch of people put in hours, all mm-hmm. sorts of people have donated like all of their mother's stuff when their mom and dad died. So we have all this furniture. It's just great. When you put in that time or when you don't make a donation to the kingdom, you are investing and you get an opportunity to be a partner, to be part of the forces of good that are marching forward, that are raiding the pits of hell. It's an amazing thing. And Paul is saying, I want you to be a part of this. I'm living and breathing this stuff all day long. I want you to be a part of this. And I want, you know, if I can end on this, I suppose, I know time's almost done, but in verse 18, he says, the sacrifice is acceptable and pleasing to God. Mm. A lot of times people try to get through life saying, I don't want to make God mad. But what if we lived our lives to say, how could I delight my Father? How could I make him rejoice? Now, obviously, he knew whatever we're going to do, and he's the one who caused it. But what if we just tried to delight our Father, as opposed to, okay, well, I won't have, you know, I won't go 20 miles over the speed limit because God says obey the law. But I'll go 5 because, after all,
they won't stop me.
I'm
on
a get stop, yeah. But what if you said, you know what? I'm going to live my life to delight God. I mean, think about what God does. He does so much to delight us. I mean, your taste buds alone.
Yeah.
You don't need those.
Yeah.
You could have 4, and they would tell you whether the milk is rancid or not. That's
right,
all you need.
Right.
But he gives you what, like 10,000? I mean, he gives you all of these abilities to see just gorgeous colors when everything could be black and white and be just fine. I mean, he just gives us the ability to enjoy so much. He thrives on delighting us. When you look at the way the heavens described, it's designed to delight us and make us just so eager about it. What if we just tried to delight God?
Yeah, I love the line in the great liturgy of Basil, where he said that you placed our parents in a paradise of plenty. and this, you know, this paradise of plenty is the Lord's great will for his people. He really does want us to share in awe. I mean, he wants the idea that he's out there to squelch joy is a lie from Satan. That's the very first lie.
Right.
Oh, he's holding out on you, is he? And it's like, no, he wasn't holding out. He always has more to give.
And if you disagree with that, go to any Narcotics Anonymous or drug recovery group and say, it was fun on the other side, wasn't it? And they'll say, no, I prostituted myself for 5 years. But, apart from that, I bet it was great. No, I actually was in jail and bad things happened to me. But, apart from that, you had fun, didn't you? Oh, only on the first hit.
Yeah.
After that, I was a slave.
A slave. Exactly. So just 2 verses from this that I think I want to end on to really hammer home. Paul says, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't say that he has the power to do anything himself. He says he could do it through Christ. And finally, he promises God will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the answer to every need you will ever face. And it's his delight to have handed him over to the Philippians. All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Fimmel. A great joy to have you today here on Thy Strong Word. Remember, this show is brought to you by underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off.